Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size gift during the Easter season, we'll send you a recording of an Ascension and Pentecost sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Issues Etc., Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. And for any size gift between Easter Sunday and Pentecost Sunday, May 19th, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Ascension and Pentecost sermons. Now, when you make your gift, please indicate whether you want a downloadable version or a CD of these sermons. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us during the Easter season.
I mean, there's only one faith that kills you or wants to kill you if you draw a bad cartoon of the prophet. There's only one faith that kills you or wants to kill you if you renounce the faith. An ex-Muslim is a very dangerous thing.
In an attempt to make Christianity as appealing as possible to as many teenagers as possible, there was a tendency to dumb down the faith, to turn it mostly into a place to belong and feel good.
That's the whole point of the pulpit. It's not about you. It's about the preaching of Christ crucified.
Western New York State Independent Baptist pastors love Issues, etc.
There is a difference between something that is and something that you think, between fact and speculation, although for some reason nowadays we have kind of collectively lost the ability to tell the difference between speculation and fact, between what is and what we think might be. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live this Monday afternoon. It's the 22nd of April. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery joins us here for the first hour of the program today. We're going to begin with him a five-part daily series on Christian apologetics today, making that very important distinction between speculation and fact. And then we'll talk about science and theology. They have far more in common, especially in their method, than you might think. You say, well, science is about observing the world around us and looking at things as they are, measuring them, whatnot. Theology is all about the spiritual, divine revelation. What could they possibly have in common in their method? We shall see in the course of our conversation with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. A little bit later in the program, Dr. Cal Beisner is going to join us because, of course, for many today is Earth Day. We're going to Christian response to Earth Day. And then Pastor Tom Baker will join us. We'll talk about Jesus sending out the 72 in Luke chapter 10, a little Sunday school lesson on this Monday afternoon. You can join us for the next 2 hours. Questions, comments, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is a regular guest. He's Professor Emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's Distinguished Research Professor of Philosophy and Christian Thought at Patrick Henry College, and he is author and editor of more than 50 books, including his latest, Christ as Center and Circumference. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back.
Thank you.
You say that when it comes to facts, that it is facts that determine the legitimacy of a worldview, not the other way around. What do you mean by that?
We have a choice between imagining the solutions to cosmic problems and making the world a projection of our own interests, or, on the other hand, we have the possibility of investigating the world to find out what it's really like. In my view, this is a fundamental distinction in philosophy and in theology. It's also fundamental in life in general. We try to get our children to recognize reality around them and adjust to it. The child who pounds his head on the floor because there isn't any candy available is making a very great mistake. What the kid needs to do is to determine whether there is candy or not, and if there isn't any, he needs to adjust to this. In theology, unfortunately, we've had a long modern history of subjectivism in which people have been unwilling to approach the question of whether God has revealed himself, and instead have endeavored to spin cosmic solutions and theologies out of themselves. And the result of this has been chaos and bedlam. And when that same sort of thing goes on in other fields, in literature, for example, or in law, the result is exactly the same. One loses touch with the nature of things, and one really endeavors to act as one's own God. One tries to create a universe oneself. And the result of this is always dreadful. And the reason for that is, of course, that human beings are simply not capable of doing that sort of thing. They can't create the world in 6 days or in any other period of time. They simply do not have the capacity to do this. We are finite, and added to that is our dose of sinfulness, our dose of self-centeredness, which came about as a result of the original fall of man. And that has contaminated the human race ever since and made it impossible for human beings to provide cosmic solutions.
Okay, then trace the origins, if you would, of this kind of speculative way of going about the world, art, literature, theology. We'll get into those specifics a little bit later, what speculation has done to each one of those disciplines. But where are the origins of this? How would you trace it back?
Oh, the origin is the Garden of Eden, where the serpent said to Eve, "Has God said that if you eat that fruit, you will die?" Not at all. What will really happen to you is that you will be as a god, knowing the distinction between good and evil. All right. Reality was that God, in fact, did say, the day you eat this, you will die. And Adam and Eve died spiritually when they ate that stuff. But as a result of going along with the serpent's deception and turning the world into something different from what it really was, they lost everything.
So let's go through a couple of the disciplines, and you can give us a little bit of a history lesson on some of these things. What has the kind of rampant speculation, as opposed to fact, done to the world of philosophy?
One particular illustration of this is modern existentialism. Modern existentialism has said that there really isn't any objective world out there. The world is a projection of one's own concerns. And indeed, one should not try to find the essence of things. One is incapable of doing that. One needs to start with one's own existence, one's existence, one's personal situation. There are no absolute moral values out there at all. You create values by your own decision making. There's a wonderful story that Jean-Paul Sartre presents in the English translation. It's Existentialism and Human Emotions, this is during the German occupation of France in the Second World War. A young man comes to him and asks for his advice. The young man has an elderly parent who depends upon him, but he desperately wants to leave France and join de Gaulle in London to fight for the Free French. And so he says to Sartre, "What am I to do?" And Sartre says, "You are to decide. There are no omens in the world. And if there were, we would give them their meaning." Now, Sartre doesn't tell us what the young man's reaction to this was, but I would imagine he said to himself, "Well, that's the last time I'll ever ask an existentialist for any advice." he already knew he had to make a decision, but if there are no objective bases for making decisions, then you're left in an ethical quandary. You can't possibly arrive at any decent moral decisions.
You say...
And, of course, everybody arrives at decisions anyway. Saad, for example, was dead against American involvement in the Vietnam War. Now, he may well have been right, but he had absolutely no basis for making any kind of ethical judgments at all.
You have said also that it's not just kind of the existentialist who kind of throws everything up in the air to see where it, well, doesn't even really care where it lands. Also those who claim to have maybe a little more hard-headed, rational approach to the universe. I'm thinking here of Hume, who would have, you say on the basis really of speculation, ruled out the miraculous. How is that?
Well, Hume said that there is no point in even considering the evidence for a miracle. Because, said he, if anybody comes to me and asks whether a miracle has really occurred or claims that a miracle has really occurred, I ask myself, what would be more miraculous, that the miracle actually happened or that this fellow has been deceived or is deceiving? And it would be it'd be more miraculous if that fellow were not deceiving or being deceived. And therefore, says Hume, I will go along with the conclusion that that a miracle is never going to be more likely than deception. Now, the problem with this is that here the philosopher endeavors to determine what has actually happened by some kind of philosophical understanding of the nature of the world. But nobody could do this. The world is too mysterious. The universe is too mysterious for us ever to be able to do that kind of thing. The only way to discover whether a miracle has occurred is to get off your rear end, get out there, and investigate the world to see the evidence, the testimonies, and so forth, to see if a miracle has occurred. Now, that doesn't mean a miracle will have necessarily occurred, but it certainly means that you can't solve such a problem without doing the actual investigation that is appropriate to that claim. And Hume never did this. Hume simply assumed that the universe was absolutely regular, that uniform experience, as he says, speaks against all miraculous events. But he never investigated whether there is uniform experience. The only way to tell that is to check out claims that the experience is not uniform, as specifically in the case of the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. We're beginning a five-part daily series with him on Christian apologetics. Stay tuned.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Talk radio for the Christian worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us, and encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the logo for the Issues Etc. Journal and Weekly Bulletin insert at issuesetc.org and sign up to receive the Church Bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org, look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo, and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
We get by.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. We're beginning a five-part daily series with him on Christian apologetics. Today we're talking about speculation versus fact. A little bit later, science and theology, what they have in common by way of kind of an honest method, an honest approach to sources of information. Dr. Montgomery, you talked earlier about what speculation has done in philosophy. What about in science? Can you give us an example of where science is no longer doing science, but merely speculating?
Well, the whole area of evolution is an illustration of this kind of thing. Today, there are secularists who have done everything they possibly can to prevent intelligent design from being presented in public schools. The irony of this is that the intelligent design people are arguing from a very solid factual basis, and students in school ought to be presented with this. They shouldn't be presented with it as dogma, and certainly not as religious dogma, but they deserve to have contact with the facts. What are the facts? Well, for example, Dr. Behe, in a work a few years ago entitled Darwin's Black Box, relied upon the fact that if you go back to the very earliest biological forms, that is to say, the amoeba, the paramecia, or even earlier virus forms and that kind of thing, what you discover is staggering complexity. Thus, the paramecium has cilia, that is, they're like oars that the little beastie uses to swim, as it were. And the complexity of these oars is such that if you came across anything like this in any other context, you would certainly consider it to be a product of intelligent engineering design. Now, says Behe, the problem for anyone who doesn't hold to intelligent design is that this occurs at the very beginning of the biological process. In other words, there hasn't been any time for development, and any evolutionary notion employs time as a causal factor. Well, here you don't have any. This is the very start of biological life, and yet this incredible complexity is already present. So what does this mean? It means that if you're going to draw a reasonable conclusion in order to explain the phenomenon, you're going to move in the direction of cosmic intelligence. The remarkable thing about evolutionary theory is that when it was set forth by Darwin in the 19th century, 1859, the publication of The Origin of Species, it was readily accepted. The New York Times reviewer said, "We don't understand why this is considered particularly original. We've known that everything is getting better. Everything is evolving. And in the context of progress in the 19th century, this biological phenomenon, as speculated about by Darwin, was swallowed hook, line, and sinker. And the irony of it is, of course, that the whole notion of progress is nothing that you can establish on a factual basis at all. Of course, there have been periods in human history when things have gotten better. There have also been plenty of periods in human history where they've gotten worse. There isn't any cosmic principle of progress at all. And in the case of alleged scientific evolution, the evidence is really very, very sketchy. And it's far less good than the case for intelligent design. But sadly, today, the intelligent design position, as we've said, is not even allowed to be presented on some pseudo-religious basis.
You actually write about this a little bit later in your book, where you have a very short little section where you take on Richard Dawkins, probably most famous atheist today, and you kind of take apart his irrationality when it comes to a little computer program that he says fairly well proves that you don't need an intelligence behind the design. Tell us that little story, if you would, Dr. Montgomery.
Well, yes, this is Dawkins' biomorph analogy to show that you don't need intelligence in order to have complex development. What he does in this program is designate 9 genes, in quotation marks, by the numbers 1 through 9, and mutation consists of adding or subtracting 1 from a single gene. This procedure then is run a number of times, and it produces litters of mutant offspring, right? And all you need are a few dozen generations, and you get an amazing variety of shapes. I mean, they look like objects in the real world, of flowers, insects, birds, lamps, aircraft, etc. And if each of these 9 genes is allowed to mutate from +9 to -9, that is 19 possible values, each biomorph has 19 to the 9 possible developments, over 300 billion. And so Dawkins says, just look, you could get infinite complexity in this fashion. Now, the irrationality of this thing is, of course, that the computer program is the product of intelligence. I mean, the computer didn't produce this, and even if it did, who produced the computer? I mean, you've got to have some kind of rational basis for creating this program in the first place. And so this is just the contrary of an argument in favor of a non-intelligent universe. And yet, it's just remarkable the number of people whose heads are not screwed on properly and who swallow Dawkins' argument in this respect.
What happens when this atmosphere of speculation over factuality encounters the arts, literature, and art? What's the result?
Well, if you use this sort of existential, non-factual approach in literature, let us say, then you have a result where no literary work has any single objective meaning. The meaning of literary works becomes entirely dependent on the interpreter. And this approach has transferred into liberal theology as the so-called hermeneutical circle. The word hermeneutics means interpretive, the interpretive circle. And according to this notion, any literary work, of course, influences the interpreter. But, they say, the converse is also the case. The literary work is influenced by the interpreter himself or herself. So you never get a literary work that has a single objective meaning. Okay, professor of literature by the name of Frederick Cruz a number of years ago produced a parody on this to critique it. And the little book is entitled The Pooh Perplex. That's Pooh, P-O-O-H, as in Winnie the. Hmm? And in this book, Cruz invents a number of literary schools of thought, each of which provides an interpretation of Winnie the Pooh. So you get a psychoanalytic interpretation of Winnie. You get a romantic interpretation, La Recherche de Pooh Perdu, the search for the lost Pooh, and a Marxist interpretation of Pooh. You know, there's Pooh sitting on the bank while his little friend is doing the digging, and that's the bourgeoisie benefiting from the labors of the proletariat. This kind of thing. Now, the hilarious part about this is, of course, that each of these so-called interpreters has never bothered to ask objectively what Winnie the Pooh is doing. This happens to be a children's book, and it is objectively a children's book, and it objectively, therefore, must be interpreted in that fashion, and the book itself will act as its own interpreter if you put yourself at the disposal of the book. And in contemporary literature, where people have neglected this, everything has fallen into complete relativity, so that you don't know what any literary work is saying.
Now, this will have bearing upon what we're going to talk about a little bit later, with only about a minute here. You say we should point out that we're not talking about the author's intent. We're talking about the text being the fundamental determiner of meaning, not the author's intent. Why is that so important there, Dr. Montgomery?
Well, that's important because authors can have a certain intent in their writing, but what they actually produce doesn't conform to that. The writing does something else, and it is vitally important that when one interprets a literary work, and this includes Holy Scripture, that one reads what is actually there, what was actually produced. The importance of this, for example, in the case of Scripture is that, as one passage of Scripture says, men of old, prophets of old, wrote not knowing what they were saying. That is to say, they did not realize the impact of the very words that they were putting down. And therefore, in so many instances, prophets of the Old Testament speak of Christ without actually realizing they're doing so. But it isn't what they intended that's significant. The significant thing is what they actually produced.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. It's the beginning of a five-part daily series with him on Christian apologetics. When we come back, what has rampant speculation, a speculative approach to the world, done to law and society? Stay tuned.
The sounds of rich liturgy and historic Christian worship. What a way to spend a Sunday morning. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, you'll find authentic Christianity as you hear the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Come, join us Sunday mornings at 9 and Monday evenings at 7:30, and find out more about Trinity Lutheran Church, Millstadt, Illinois, at trinitymillstadt.org.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
When someone asks you, what do you believe as a Christian, how do you respond? Do you have a confession of faith? I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. Journal titled, I Believe. You can read it by subscribing to the Issues Etc. Journal. Just look for the subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Mark Hemingway answers the question, why Lutheranism, with why not? Subscribe to the online Issues Etc. Journal, issuesetc.org.
Higher Things assists in cultivating, encouraging, and promoting a distinctively Lutheran identity among their youth and young adults. To fulfill this mission, this summer, Higher Things has 3 conferences. You can find out more about these conferences at fromabove2013.org. The winter issue of Higher Things magazine is now available. This is a topical issue on church and state that you can read in its entirety on our website, higherthings.org.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. The Lutheran Church of the Good Shepherd in Greenville, South Carolina. St. Paul Lutheran, Chatfield, Minnesota. St. John Lutheran, Napoleon, Ohio. First Lutheran, Lufkin, Texas. Concordia Lutheran, Sykeston, Missouri. Hope Lutheran, Granite City, Illinois. Trinity Lutheran, Gladsen, Alabama. And Lord of Life Lutheran, Chesterfield, Missouri.
Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Monday afternoon, the 22nd of April. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest as we begin a five-part daily series on Christian apologetics. Dr. Montgomery is also the director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, held annually in Strasbourg, France. Dr. Montgomery, before we go on, tell us about the Academy.
Well, it's the only Institute of Advanced Studies in Apologetics anywhere in the world, and it takes place in the French Rhineland, an absolutely glorious part of Europe, for 2 weeks in July. It's always the middle 2 weeks of July. That makes it possible for us to have a great excursion on Bastille Day, the 14th of July, the French national holiday, on that day, we visit, for example, the Unterlinden Museum in Colmar, where the greatest artistic representation of the crucifixion, the Grunewald altarpiece, is able to be seen. We go to Schweitzer's city, where he was born, Albert Schweitzer's city. We go to a medieval library, a Renaissance medieval library, having books that go back to the 8th century, that sort of thing. And during the 2 weeks, four of the most eminent apologists defending Christian faith today, give lectures covering the 9 areas of apologetic activity in which we need to have good answers to the non-Christian: science, history, law, literature, medicine, etc. And as a result of this, one can receive 3 semester hours of American academic credit. And if one comes to 2 of these sessions, they don't have to be in consecutive years, but if one comes to 2 of these sessions and passes an oral examination in the defense of the faith, one becomes a fellow of the Academy. And it's also possible on a second occasion to defend a thesis and receive the diploma of the Academy, which is the equivalent of a master's degree on the European scene. So it's a wonderful opportunity. And there are scholarships available, $1,000 scholarships, which can reduce the total cost of the program by a third. We're full for this summer, as you might well expect, because we take only 20 people each summer. But registrations are already open for the July session of 2014. And we would strongly recommend that people go to the website of the program, which is www.apologeticsacademy.eu, and get information on that. And we'll be sending information to Issues Etc., obviously, because the people who listen to Issues Etc. are exactly the people who would benefit the most from such a program.
Folks, you can find out more about the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Montgomery, before we were talking about the effect of a speculative approach to the world on art and literature and things like that. What about one of your areas of expertise? What has its effect been in the area of jurisprudence, law, and general society?
Well, there has been a movement in modern times in the common law world, especially Britain and the United States, called the Critical Legal Studies Movement, CLS. A professor at Harvard was perhaps the most influential in getting this kind of thing going, Roberto Unger, and there's also Duncan Kennedy. These gentlemen have picked up from Carl Llewellyn and American legal realism a couple of generations ago, the notion that really when judges make decisions, they don't make them on the basis of the objective law. They don't make them on the basis of past decisions or legal statutes. What they do is to make the decisions in terms of political and social interests, and then they rationalize the decisions that they have made by citing statutes and case law and the like. In other words, there isn't really any objective law. Law is the product of social change, and one uses it, therefore, one has the right to use it, as a means of bringing about the kind of social environment that one would like. Incidentally, this dreadful philosophy of the law has had tremendous influence on the American scene, much less so in England, which is more traditional. On the American scene, for example, you have the national federal abortion decision in Roe versus Wade. And there, the justices ignore the common law tradition that protected the unborn. And instead, simply rule that the unborn deserve no protection whatsoever during the first trimester of pregnancy and only limited protection during the next 3 months. The end result of this has been, of course, the murder of hundreds and thousands of unborn children in the United States. The United States has abortion on demand during the first 3 months of pregnancy. The historic position of the law was set forth very nicely by Lord Bacon in a little aphorism, and you will not mind a bit of Latin. Non est interpretatio, sed divinatio, qui recedit a littera. And that is translated as, it isn't interpretation, it is divination, when it recedes from the letter of the law. Bacon is saying there that the only proper interpretation of legal documents is according to what those documents are in fact saying. And this connects with what we were doing just before the break. We were saying that in literature as well, it is essential to let the text speak. The text must interpret itself. You cannot have a situation where the text is simply the victim of the interpreter.
So what becomes of theology under a speculative approach to the world?
You lose theology. What you end up with is autobiography, or fiction, if you will. The examples of this are rife in the end, from the end of the 19th century on to our own time. The examples are too many to stuff into this program. But, for example, we have the Tillichian understanding of theology. Paul Tillich said that he wanted to create a theology which would work even if the existence of the historical Jesus became doubtful. Now, if the existence of the historical Jesus became doubtful, what theologians ought to do is to stop practicing theology. They ought to go out and do something useful like delivering mail, putting out fires, that sort of thing. But Tillich went ahead and endeavored to create a theology which was not dependent on the biblical materials. It was based largely on the ontological speculations of Schelling, Schelling in the 19th century, and the end result of this was a very strange theology which led directly to the Death of God movement. And I had a lot to do in that movement because God didn't die, but the leaders of the movement certainly got sick as a result of some of the debates in which I was involved. Also, we've got Karl Barth. Karl Barth, who said, in order to avoid historical criticism of the New Testament, that Jesus rose again from the dead in a special realm of history, a special realm of history, meta-history, or Geschichte, not in the realm of Historie, to use the German terms. And why did the resurrection take place in that special realm? So that it wouldn't be subject to any kind of historical investigation. It couldn't be criticized historically under those circumstances. Now, that's nice, in one sense, to have a religion that can't possibly be criticized even in principle. But the difficulty with it is, of course, that if it is like that, it isn't based on genuine fact that can be investigated, and therefore it's as worthless as any other kind of religious speculation, Buddhist or Tibetan mysticism. And fascinatingly enough, Tillich, whom we just mentioned, Tillich went into the Eastern religions toward the end of his life. Historic Christianity is entirely different from that sort of thing. Historic Christianity starts from what God has in fact done in history, and that's the whole point of biblical revelation. And biblical revelation insists that one begin with what God has done and not with what one would like him to have done or would not like him not to have done.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. When we come back, we're going to talk a bit about science and theology, not a typical contrast of the two, but actually where the two, if both rightly practiced, actually have a lot of overlap. We're accustomed to talking about science as, in some ways, the construction of theories in order to fit facts, like a shoe fits a foot. You don't try to fit your foot into just any old shoe. You have to find the shoe that fits the foot, a la Cinderella or Sleeping Beauty. I can't remember which one of those had the shoe that properly fit. Theology, its task, is not that different. We'll talk about that right after this.
South Africa,
China,
Germany,
Trinidad and
Tobago. Did you know that people listen to Issues Etc. around the world? India,
Sweden,
Egypt,
France,
Turkey,
Japan,
Australia,
Canada,
United Kingdom,
Hong Kong, Austria,
Finland, Malaysia,
Singapore, Bulgaria,
Korea, Brazil.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Help us proclaim Christ to the world.
The Philippines,
Mexico,
Spain,
New Zealand,
Kuwait.
Your comprehensive source for information, teaching, and truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Pastor Dan Kistler of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Pacifica, California. A small congregation on the Pacific Coast just south of San Francisco, we invite you to join us as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation that He won for us on the cross and now delivers to us through His Word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. For more information about us or for free downloadable sermons, visit our website at oursaviorspacifica.com. God's peace be with you always in our Savior, Jesus Christ.
What are the similarities between the founders of Islam and Mormonism? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is The American Muhammad, Joseph Smith, Founder of Mormonism. It's written by regular guest Dr. Alvin Schmidt. You can purchase The American Muhammad by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, or you can find out more at issuesetc.org. The American Muhammad, The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April.
Don't know much about history. Don't know much biology. Don't know much about science.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. He's author and editor of more than 50 books. His latest book is called Christ, a Center and Circumference. You can purchase this book under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. Dr. Montgomery, you write in that latest book about science and theology both being tasks of finding theories to fit the facts, not the other way around. I get the impression of kind of a la Cinderella that often scientists and theologians have a shoe and they go looking for a girl to fit it rather than making the shoe fit the right girl. Talk about that analogy for theories and facts.
Well, that's a very good analogy. This comes from two very, very important philosophers of the 20th century, Ludwig Wittgenstein and Karl Popper. The two of them insisted that the scientist observed the world and in formulating explanations of it, make sure that these explanations are tested against the world itself, so that and they use the analogy of the shoe and the foot. The world is like the foot, and the scientist in endeavoring to explain it is like a person trying to find a shoe or create a shoe that will fit the actual foot that's there. The danger in scientific theorizing is either to make, out of one's own self-interest, let's say, make the shoe too small. If you make the shoe too small, it pinches the foot. And a scientific theory that is too narrow will not explain the data properly. It will compress the data, make and pervert the data by doing this. On the other hand, a shoe that is too large that'll fit any foot is not going to be appropriate for the given foot that you're trying to shoe. And a scientific theory that is too broad and vague is, of course, not going to provide an adequate explanation. One can think of the analogy of the Procrustean bed in classical literature. Procrustes was supposed to love guests because he had only one bed in the house, and when a guest arrived, he insisted that that person sleep in that bed. And if the person was too short, he would stretch the person to fit the bed. And if he was too long, Procrustes would cut him off until he fit the bed. Well, that's exactly the opposite of proper scientific work. And I have argued that this is exactly the same situation in theology. We shouldn't think of theology as a sort of mystical activity in contrast with the hard-headed scientist's work. Both of them should be operating with the same kind of methodological approach. And the methodological approach is to accommodate to the nature of the world as it is. The scientist is dealing with the physical world, primarily. The theologian is dealing with revelation, the content of revelation, and that means Holy Scripture. And so the theologian should be going to Holy Scripture, shelving his own presuppositions and beliefs and desires, and endeavor to see what the Scripture in fact is saying. And his theology ought to be a direct reflection of that. It should not in any way be the equivalent of autobiography, of simply a projection of his own interests.
So make your case there that the foot, so to speak, using that analogy, for which theology is finding the shoe, ought to be Scripture and Scripture alone, and not experience or the greater authority of the church or all of the other foots that have been set forth as the sources of theology.
Yes, exactly. And it's possible to demonstrate, we don't have the time to do this on the program, but it's possible to demonstrate that these other alleged sources of revelatory data are not such. It's only in the case of Holy Scripture that we're able to get a sound source for our theological theorizing. The way in which this works in general is that if you investigate the New Testament documents just as ordinary historical documents, you can show that the life of Jesus was indeed a miraculous life, and his resurrection from the dead was the culmination of this. And the Old Testament prophecies set him forth. So, when he claims to be God, that needs to be accepted. It needs to be accepted on the basis of those historical considerations, and once that's accepted, then you go to Jesus to see what his view of Revelation was. And there he points you to the Old Testament as God's Word, and he promises his Holy Spirit to the apostles, who are the authors of the New Testament, or they are the centers of apostolic circles in which the New Testament writings were produced. And so there you've got a solid basis for a revelatory theology, but you don't have it in any other respect. You're not able to demonstrate that the church has this value. The Petrine theory passage, for example, "Thou art Peter, and on this rock will I build my church," doesn't establish it because, for one thing, two Greek words for rock are used, and Peter is therefore not identified with the foundation of the church. New Testament says there is only one foundation, and that's Jesus Christ. And, of course, experience is a vague notion. Christian experience, what does that mean? You're going to have to test that from the outside, so it just begs the question.
You argue that revelation has an axis. I think it's the term that you use. It has an axis, which is none other than the person, the incarnation, the work, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is that so important, as you pointed out here before? Why is it so important that be the axis of that revelation?
Well, it's important both epistemologically and soteriologically. That is, it's vitally important because without that, you don't have any evidence or proof, no epistemological basis for holding that the Bible is revelation. Okay, the mere fact that prophets say that they are speaking in behalf of God in the Old Testament doesn't mean they are, any more than the fact that Muhammad claims to be the prophet of God makes him the prophet of God. It's only with Jesus Christ, who rises from the dead and demonstrates that he is God, that you're able to have a source to establish the authority of the Bible. Okay, and it's soteriologically vital because it's in Jesus Christ that salvation is available. The Bible is not a kind of a cosmic Encyclopedia Britannica for purposes of giving you fascinating information about theological matters. The purpose of Scripture, the purpose of Revelation, is to provide a way of salvation, because our fundamental problem is our sin and self-centeredness. That's been the source of these difficulties we've been discussing on the program, and that needs to be dealt with. And only in Christ is there a way of dealing with it through what he did on the cross for our salvation. So he is the axis, both in terms of demonstrating the truth of this and in terms of changing people so that they can come into a right relationship with God.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales. He's a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's Distinguished Research Professor of Philosophy and Christian Thought at Patrick Henry College, and he's authored and edited more than 50 books, including his latest, Christ as Center and Circumference. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series talking with Dr. Montgomery about the history and the approach of Christian apologetics. Dr. Montgomery, thank you, and I look forward to our next conversation.
Grand. Until tomorrow, then.
Folks, if you appreciate teachings like this, you do not want to miss the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. It's June the 14th and 15th here in Collinsville, Illinois. You get a chance to meet regular guests like Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, Pastor Will Whedon, Chris Roseboro of Fighting for the Faith, Suzanne Venker, who's been lately in the news. You might have seen her on television several times. She's going to be there making the case against feminism. Dr. Alvin Schmidt, a regular guest here, making the case against Islam. I'll be speaking as well. It all kicks off with a live broadcast at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois, and it lasts Friday and Saturday. It's $100 per person, and you can register for the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June the 14th and 15th, this summer here in Collinsville, Illinois, at our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the logo of the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, or you can call Craig and register that way, 618-223-8385. Ask for Craig, 618-223-8385. And we hope to see you at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June the 14th and 15th, right here in Collinsville, Illinois. When we come back, it's hour two of Issues Etc. We're going to spend the first part of that hour, well, since it is in the minds of some people today, Earth Day, a day where, well, what's being celebrated here? I don't know if it's a celebration as much as it is kind of a movement reminder. We'll get a Christian response to Earth Day, to all of the issues that swirl around that and the general environmental movement. And then we're going to spend some time teaching a Sunday school lesson with Pastor Tom Baker of Law and Gospel, Jesus sending out the 72 in Luke chapter 10, the first 24 verses. They are sent out, and when they come back, they have had a rather successful mission. Now, that won't prove typical of the next time they get sent out. He's going to send them out again as sheep among wolves, and they will see how much they are going to suffer for the name of Christ. But we'll be in Luke chapter 10 with Pastor Tom Baker in hour two of Issues Etc. Before that, we're going to talk about Earth Day. Is global warming real? What is being celebrated by environmentalists on Earth Day? And what is the Christian response to this ever more popular holiday, Earth Day? Dr. Cal Beisner will be our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Hour 2 in 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
My Peace, a Pentecost sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
It will look like suffering, like death, like the worst thing that could ever happen. But Jesus assures them, "It is my peace, and I give it to you."
And for any size donation during the Easter season, we'll send you a CD of this sermon and a sermon preached by Todd on the first Pentecost. You can make a special Easter gift today at issuesetc.org. Thanks for keeping us in mind during the 50 days of Easter.
How would you like to attend a conference and hear Rod Rosenblatt, Will Wheaton, Chris Roseborough, Al Schmidt, Suzanne Venker, and Todd Wilkin? You're invited to the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14th and 15th in Collinsville, Illinois. Registration is $100 per person. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14th and 15th in Collinsville, Illinois. Issuesetc.org.